Continuing in our series, Getting to Grips with the Bible, tracing the main storyline of the Bible. And we've seen that the great theme of the Old Testament is the promise of salvation. Right back at the beginning, God promised Adam and Eve that one day a Saviour would come to save us from our sins. And we've seen how that promise was passed down through the generations from one man to the next. In each generation there were people who believed the promise and were looking forward to the coming of the Saviour. And we traced that promise until it was passed on to a man called Jacob, or Israel. And you remember Jacob had 12 sons. And he also had a daughter called Dinah. He really had quite a large family. And you remember that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, invited Jacob and his family to go down and live in Egypt. It was a time of famine, and the king of Egypt was kindly disposed towards Jacob, and so he said, come and live down in Egypt and we'll provide for your needs. And so Jacob and his family went down to live in Egypt, and they were going to stay there for 400 years. And during that 400 years, the family grew in numbers until it became a nation in its own right, many, many thousands of folk. But towards the end of that time, a new pharaoh, a new king, came to the throne of Egypt. This man was a cruel tyrant, and he feared and resented the Israelites. And he was determined to oppress them. And so he made them slaves. And he set them to work on his building projects. And he worked them ruthlessly. And then when he found that they still continued to grow in numbers, he decided to take more radical measures. And he ordered that every male child born among the Israelites should be put to death. Originally, he said that the midwives must do that, that they must kill these baby boys. But then, when he found that they weren't willing to cooperate, he ordered instead that every baby boy born among the Israelites should be thrown into the Nile. Well, I'm sure that many little boys survived through that brutal pogrom. I imagine that there will have been many Israelite parents who decided that they, one way or another, they were going to protect their infants. But we know of one child in particular who survived, a little boy called Moses. And we know of Moses because he was the one whom God had chosen to be the deliverer of the people. He was the one who was going to be used to rescue God's people from Egypt. Now Moses grew up, in fact, by a strange chain of events. He grew up in Pharaoh's palace. He grew up with the honors and privileges of an Egyptian prince, even though he was an Israelite. But at the age of 40, Moses had to flee from Egypt. And he became a shepherd out in the wilderness of Sinai. And for 40 years, he worked out there in the wilderness. And it was out there in the wilderness, at the age of 80, that Moses had his first great experience of God. We talked about it last week, that extraordinary incident where Moses saw the burning bush, a bush that was aflame, but which never burnt itself out. And he drew near to that bush, and he became aware that God himself was present in that bush. And God himself spoke to him. And God made it clear who he, God, really is, what his name is, The real name of God is Yahweh, He who is, I am. And the Lord, Yahweh, speaks to Moses from the burning bush and says, I am sending you to Pharaoh with a message. And this is my message, let my people go. That's the work that was given to Moses. He must go and confront Pharaoh. He must demand that the Israelites be set free. And then he must lead the Israelites out of Egypt into the wilderness to a mountain where they will worship God. And from there he will lead them on to a promised land where they will live in peace. Well, I'm sure you all know the story of what happened when Moses went to Pharaoh, how Pharaoh resisted the message that Moses brought, how he refused to set the Israelites free. God worked various miraculous signs through Moses, but it made no difference. Pharaoh was determined that he would not let the Israelites go. Therefore, God sent this series of 9 plagues, 9 natural disasters against the land of Egypt. The first was a plague of blood, the waters of the Nile, and all the contributory streams, and the ponds and the lakes of Egypt. All the waters of Egypt became blood. And then the second plague was a plague of frogs. Frogs came out of the Nile and covered the land, and they were found even in Pharaoh's bedroom and even in his own bed. When Pharaoh pulled back the bedclothes, he found frogs hopping everywhere, wrapped up in the sheets and blankets. And then the third plague that was sent on Egypt was a plague of gnats. And then the fourth, a plague of flies. And then the fifth plague, or the fifth judgment, was that many of the cattle and the other livestock of the Egyptians died. And then the sixth plague was a plague of boils. The Egyptians developed agonizing boils all over their bodies. And then the seventh plague was a plague of hail. Great hailstones came crashing down all across Egypt, doing enormous damage to plants and even animals and human beings. And then the eighth plague was a plague of locusts. Locusts, so many that they blotted out the light of the sun, and they came and devoured all that was left of the Egyptian crops. And then the ninth plague was a plague of darkness. God blotted out the sun, and for 3 days there was no glimmering of light in the land of Egypt. It was a darkness, we're told, so intense that you could feel it. It was a darkness that crowded in upon you. It was a darkness like having hands pressed against your eyes. It was terrifying. There was no light left in Egypt at all. But in the homes of the Israelites, there was light. Those were the 9 successive judgments that God sent upon the land of Egypt. They were very carefully planned by the living God. They were exactly the judgments that could best be a warning to the Egyptians. If you look through the list, and if you study them in the light of Egyptian culture and Egyptian beliefs, you'll find that each one of those judgments was a challenge to all the Egyptians' pride and to their gods. For example, the first plagues were all about the Nile. You remember, the Nile was turned into blood, and then the Nile became the source of all these destructive frogs. Well, the Egyptians worshipped the Nile as a god. And because the Nile brought life through Egypt, said the Nile is a god, and they worshipped that river. And now the real God, the living God, is saying, I can take the Nile that you say brings life-giving water, and I can make the Nile run with death-bringing blood if I choose to. The God you worship, the God that you say you depend on, I can simply completely transform him in a moment of time. Or again, the death of the livestock. The Egyptians, you know, again, worshipped all sorts of animals. They worshipped bulls in Egypt. And again, God is saying, what you worship as gods, I can simply strike them down any moment. My servant Moses has only to speak a word, and your bulls die where they stand. Almost terrifying of all, the plague of darkness. The Egyptians worshipped the sun. And they said that Pharaoh himself was the child of the sun. But Moses had only to lift up his hand at God's command, and the sun god is blotted out of the sky. Do you see, all the gods that the Egyptians worshipped had no power at all. They were under the control of the one God, the living God. The Egyptians were given such plain evidence that there is only one God, and he controls the rivers, and he controls the frogs, and he controls the animals, and he controls the sun and the moon and the stars. There is only one God, and he has all things under his power, and he will use his power for the good of his people. And he is against those who threaten his people. And he is the God who defends his people and stands with them. Do you see, God made all those things plain by sending these 9 judgments against Egypt. And yet Pharaoh hardened his heart. Sometimes when God sent a particular judgment, Pharaoh for a little while panicked and said, all right, all right, all right. I'll let the Israelites go. I'll do what you say. So Moses then would pray to God. And God would say, all right, I'll take away this judgment. And then the moment the judgment was removed, Pharaoh would change his mind again. And he would harden his heart again. And he would say, I'm not going to let the Israelites go. Whatever God does, you're God. What folly. What defiance of the living God. He is given such plain signs, such clear warnings, and yet he resists them again and again and again. And finally, the Lord says this. He says, chapter 11, verse 1, I will bring one more plague. One final, one culminating judgment. One judgment that goes beyond all these other things that I've done. The others were merely warnings. But now comes the reality. He says, I myself am going to go through Egypt. Chapter 11, verse 4. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. It is not simply now that I will send down hail from heaven, or that I will stir up the waters to produce frogs, but I myself am going to come down. I myself am going to come down to deal with this wicked king and with these stubborn people. I myself am going to step into this situation in my own irresistible power. I am going to come down, and I am going to pass through the land. And I am going to bring judgment on every home in Egypt. Not one home will be exempted. Pharaoh's home, Pharaoh's palace is going to know that I am the living God. And the poorest, most decrepit hovel in the land, the family that lives there, is going to know my judgment too. I am the God who is able to bring judgment upon the rich and the poor, the great and the small. No one is so great that they can escape my judgment. And no one is so small that they will be beyond my notice. They are all alike, exposed to my anger. And what is the judgment? The judgment is that the firstborn, the heir in every home, will be put to death. Though all those who are the hope of the next generation will be slain in that night. It couldn't be a clearer statement, could it, of God's vengeance against the Egyptians. God had spoken of Israel as his firstborn son. Out of all the nations of the world, Israel was to be God's beloved child. And the Egyptians had oppressed God's firstborn. The Egyptians had dared to slay the children of the Israelites. Well, now God is going to deal with them as they have dealt with his people. God is going to bring his vengeance. God is going to strike down the child that is the hope of every family. And the whole family, the whole nation, the whole land is going to be full of tears, because God is going to show that he is not a God who can be ignored or defied with impunity. God is a God of absolute justice. What he will do will be exactly what is fair and just. The gods of the Egyptians weren't like that. The gods of the Egyptians were the sort of gods who simply did what they felt like on any particular day. They were whimsical gods, capricious gods. But the God who is really there, Jehovah the Lord, the consistent God, he who is, acts in perfect justice. And he knows exactly what judgment Egypt deserves. And he is going to bring exactly that judgment. The nation that has oppressed and killed God's firstborn is now going to know God acting to bring his vengeance. Now, what of the Israelites? What of the Israelites themselves? They live within the land of Egypt. I guess many of them live among the Egyptians because they work on the Egyptians' building projects. And more than that, it's not said here in this passage, but it's said elsewhere in the Bible, the Israelites, many of them have started to live just like the Egyptians. Many of the Israelites had begun to live following the same lifestyle as the Egyptians. Many of the Israelites had even begun to worship the gods of the Egyptians. If the Egyptians were sinners and rebels against the true God, so were many of the Israelites. Now, when God's judgment falls upon the land of Egypt, are the Israelites going to be exempt? Are they going to be safe when that judgment falls? And these chapters that we've read together makes it very plain that there was only one way in which any man, any home, could be safe from God's judgment. We've read the story of the Passover. We've read the story of how God spared his people in that time of judgment, and how God set his people free. There was only one way in which any man or any family could escape the judgment of God. There was only one way in which they could be spared from God's wrath and holy judgment. And we've read about it. What must they do? What must the Israelites do if they want to escape the judgment that is coming? Well, we are told in chapter 12, verse 3, that what they must do is this. They must take a lamb. When we say a lamb, it could mean a young sheep, or it could mean a young goat. And we call a young goat a kid. But there's just the one word in the Hebrew that could be used for either, for a lamb or for a kid. They are to take this young animal. They take it on the, verse 3, on the 10th day of the month. Each family takes a lamb or a kid. And they must make sure that this animal is perfect. Verse 5. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect. They must check it over. They must make sure that its limbs are straight. They must make sure that in every way it's healthy and whole. They must make sure that as far as any human inspection can ensure, it is a perfect creature. And then they are to put it aside for 4 days. Verse 6, take care of the animal you've chosen until the 14th day of the month. For 4 days it's put into quarantine, so that if it does have any hidden illness, any infection, it's got 4 days for that to emerge. But if at the end of 4 days it is still perfectly well and whole, then we can assume that it's not carrying any infectious illness. And we can say that it is appropriate, it's ready for the purpose for which it's been chosen. And then on the 14th day of the month, verse 6, it says, at twilight, these animals are to be put to death. They are to be killed as sacrifice. And then what is to happen to the animal that's been put to death? Well, first of all, its blood is to be collected in a bowl. The knife is swept across the throat of this lamb, and the blood gushes out, and it's caught in a bowl. And then the Israelites, the head of each household, takes some of the blood, and he dips into the bowl a sprig of a plant called the hyssop, and he takes some of the blood onto that sprig, and then he uses it to smear blood around the door frame of the house. He smears the blood onto the two uprights. He smears the blood onto the lintel, the top bar. And then he takes the body of the animal. Verse 8. And he roasts the animal. He roasts its body entire on a fire. He's told that that is the only way it must be prepared. You can't boil it in water. It must be exposed to the fire. The fire must be allowed to scorch and roast the body of this beast. And that night then, each Israelite family is to eat that roasted body. And they are to eat it, verse 8, roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. There are the two aspects of the sacrifice. As I say, this animal dies as a sacrifice. And then it is used in these two ways. The blood is smeared around the doorposts in order to protect the house and those who are in it. And its body is roasted with fire and then eaten by the worshippers. Now you see what is happening here. You see, firstly, that this animal is dying in the place of the child who would have died in that home. When that animal is put to death, it is being put to death in the place of the firstborn who would otherwise have died. The family are praying that God will spare the life of the child, that God will spare the family from judgment, because this innocent creature has died in the place of that firstborn child. It is a substitute, and it dies in the place of the one who would otherwise have had to die. It dies in order to protect those people from the judgment of God, from the death that would otherwise have come to them. And so when that blood is smeared around the door, when that blood is smeared on the uprights and on the lintel, God, when he passes through the land, will see that blood. And when he comes to that house, he will be able to say, an innocent substitute has died. An innocent sacrifice has died in the place of the firstborn in this home. This family is protected. The lamb has died in their place. The lamb has taken the judgment that this family deserves. An innocent victim has been slain so that they can be protected from judgment. God says, I will see that blood and I will pass over that home. Instead of bringing judgment, instead of bringing death into that family, God will spare them. But the only reason he will spare them is because an innocent substitute has died. Whatever the sins of that household may have been, they may have turned aside and worshipped the gods of the Egyptians in the past. They may have taken part in the sinful behavior patterns of the Egyptians. But whatever sins they may have committed as a family, they are now protected because the innocent substitute has died in their place. That is the first purpose of this sacrifice. The blood of the sacrifice protects those people from the judgment of God. The blood of the sacrifice covers them from the wrath and anger of God. But more than that, then, the body of the sacrifice is roasted and eaten. And so it becomes a source of strength for them. That very night, they are going to leave Egypt. That very night, those Israelites are going to set out from Egypt on their journey to the promised land. And so that night, in every household, they're going to feast upon the body of the lamb. They're told in verse 11, this is how you're to eat it. With your cloak tucked into your belt, and with your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. They eat it, aware that they're about to set out on this long journey, and that it may be a long time before they'll have another meal, and they're going to need strength for that journey. So where are they going to get their strength from? From eating the body of this lamb. That's what will nourish them for the journey that lies ahead of them. Do you see, there's only one sacrifice, the lamb. But the sacrifice provides protection from the wrath of God, and it also provides strength for the journey. So it gives them all that they need. And so through the death of that lamb, because that substitute dies, a way is opened for them to be set free from Egypt. Everything that they need comes to them through the death of the lamb. They need protection from God's anger. Well, then it comes through the death of the lamb. They need strength for the journey. That comes to them through the death of the lamb. Everything that they need is supplied through the death of the lamb. In a sense, you could say that the lamb is the price that has to be paid for them to be set free from Egypt and all its ways. And if they are going to go free, well then the sins they've committed in Egypt must be paid for. And the death of the lamb sets them free. And if they're to be set free from Egypt, then they must have strength for the journey that lies ahead of them. And it's the death of the lamb that provides them with that strength. It deals with their past, and it makes provision for their future. Everything they need is given to them through the dying of this lamb, through the slaying, through the sacrifice. One innocent creature dies. It's a perfect creature. It's unblemished. And it's put to death. But because that creature is put to death, those Israelites are protected from the anger and judgment of God. And the way is opened for them to make their pilgrimage to the land that God has promised. when they eat that meat that night, it has to be said roasted over the fire. So often in the Bible, the fire is the symbol, the picture of God's judgment, God's wrath. The meat that they eat is meat that has been scorched. It's meat that has been exposed to fire. And they're told that they must eat it along with bitter herbs. As they eat that meat, their mouth is full of a bitter taste. The herbs that have grown in Egypt are bitter herbs, and the taste of it will stay in their mouths. As they're eating those as they're eating that meat, they'll be remembering what a bitter life it was that they lived in Egypt, how much bitterness they experienced when they were working as slaves in Egypt. The bitter herbs are there to remind them of what miseries they're leaving behind them. And they are to eat it as well as that with bread that's made without yeast. And that's emphasized so many times, isn't it, as we read through the chapter, that this bread really must be made without yeast. You know what yeast is? That fungus, I suppose it is. It's a growth, isn't it? Is placed in dough so that then it ferments within the dough and makes the dough rise. The way that bread was made in the ancient world, and still is in many places, is that you then take a lump of the dough that has been permeated by the fermented yeast. And you put that aside, you bake the bread, and then you pass on that lump to be the basis of the next lot of dough. So that you have one culture of yeast that's passed on from dough to dough to dough to dough. You never produce a new culture of yeast, you simply pass it on. So that when you bake your bread, you can say, this yeast may actually have originated 100 years ago and has just been passed on from generation to generation. The Israelites are told that they mustn't use any of the yeast that's been prepared in Egypt and passed on, that's permeated, as it were, the bread of Egypt. They're going to make a completely fresh start when they leave Egypt. If they're going to bake bread out there in the wilderness and then in the promised land, it will be with a completely new culture of yeast that they'll have to start from scratch, because they're going to make a break with what's been passed on in Egypt. They're going to start again from scratch. They remember the bitterness of life in Egypt. And they say, we want to make a complete break with Egypt. We don't even want yeast that's been fermented in Egypt. We want to start again. And we believe it is through the death of this lamb that the way is open for us to start again. It's because this lamb has died that we can make an end of the bitter old life. It's because this lamb has died that we can make a complete break and start again. Even our bread is going to start again from new. These Israelites are going to be a completely new nation. And they are going to have nothing to do with the old way of life of the Egyptians. They're leaving behind the old Egyptian gods, and they're leaving behind the old Egyptian customs, and they're even leaving behind the old Egyptian yeast. They're leaving it all behind to make a fresh start as the people of God. God has given them a new beginning. God has set them free from their slavery. And he's done it all through the death of the Lamb. Well, as we've said so often, going through these chapters, each of these sacrifices is looking forward, isn't it? We said that when we thought about that creature that was put to death in the Garden of Eden to provide Adam and Eve with clothes to stand before God. We said it about the sacrifice that Abel brought, which was accepted by God. We said it about those sacrifices that for which Abraham built altars in every place. Each of the sacrifices was looking forward. It was looking forward to the one great and final sacrifice. The Israelites were being taught all the time to look forward. They were being taught to look forward and to believe that one day a complete, perfect, infinitely valuable sacrifice would be provided. They were being taught to look forward to the Lord Jesus. They were being taught that one day the Lord Jesus would come into the world and that he would die to set his people free from slavery. He would die to redeem his people. You know what the word redeem means? It means to set somebody free by paying a price. The Israelites could only be set free from Egypt. They could only be redeemed if the price was paid, if the lamb was put to death. And the Lord Jesus came into this world to redeem sinners, to set them free from the slavery of sin by paying the price of his own suffering and death. That was the price that had to be paid if God's people were going to be set free from sin and slavery and from the wrath of God. Jesus, the Lamb of God, had to die as a sacrifice. He had to die as a substitute. He died at Passover time. You remember, it was at Passover time that the Lord Jesus was put to death because he was the real Passover Lamb. He was examined, wasn't he? The Jewish courts examined him, trying to find a defect in him. And they couldn't. Pilate examined him, trying to find some fault in him. And he couldn't. Herod examined him, trying to find some sin in him. And Herod couldn't. In court after court, they discovered there is no defect. There is no sin in this man. Though they didn't know it. Those who judged him were declaring that he was fit to be the real Passover lamb. He was fit to be the real sacrifice. And so he was brought to that place called Calvary. And there the Lamb of God was put to death. His blood was poured out. And he was scorched under the fire of God's judgment. As it were, God's burning anger was poured out against him, and he was shriveled up. He was tormented. He was scorched by the fire of God's holy anger against sin. His blood was shed, and he himself was scorched. He was roasted, we could say, under the fire of God's wrath. And now this Jesus, this Lamb of God, has become all that we need. His blood can shelter us from the judgment of God. Those Israelite families had to trust themselves to the protection of the blood, didn't they? They had to put themselves under its shelter. It wasn't enough to say, well, I believe that the lamb has been killed. It wasn't even enough to say, I believe that the blood of the lamb could protect us against God's judgment. They actually had to put themselves under its protection. They had to say, we are willing to be protected by this shed blood. We want the death of the Lamb to protect us and to cover us. And so that is the way that sinners must come to God. They must come to God willing to be protected by the blood, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They must say, it was for me, it was for me that he died. And now I put myself under his protection. I want the blood of Jesus to be my protection against the punishment I deserve. If he has died in the place of sinners, I trust him now to cover me. The blood of the Lord Jesus becomes our protection against the punishment, the wrath of God that we deserve. But more than that, it is from the Lord Jesus, it is from his death that we derive all the strength that we need for our pilgrimage to heaven. What is it that gives a Christian strength for every day? It's the fact that he comes and feeds on Jesus, the Lamb of God. It's the fact that he comes and meditates on the wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus did at Calvary. And he takes that as the answer for all his weakness and for all his sin and for all his trials, day after day after day. That's where he finds his strength, by taking Jesus again as the answer to all his needs. This Jesus who died, this Jesus who suffered, this Jesus who was burnt up under the wrath of God, he says to himself day after day, that's who I need. And he takes Jesus again as the answer to all his needs. You see, Jesus, the Lamb of God, really is the sufficient answer to all our needs. He covers us from the judgment we deserve, and in him we find strength for our whole pilgrimage to heaven. And so we are set free. So we are set free from our old lives in the world. So we are set free to make our journey into the promised land, into the new heavens, a new earth, a new world, in which we will dwell forever in joy and peace. But it all comes from one great fact. It all comes from the fact that Jesus died as the Lamb of God. He died as the sacrifice. He died as the substitute. You know, there are some people who call themselves Christians and say, well, of course I believe, you know, most of what's in the Bible. But this whole business about Jesus dying as a sacrifice, this whole business about the blood of Jesus, this whole business about God being angry with sin and sin needing to be punished, this whole business about Jesus taking the sins of others, well, I don't really see that that's all that important, is it? I don't really take that very seriously. But when you read these chapters from Exodus, you realize that that's the center of everything, isn't it? For these Israelites, there was only one way in which they could be set free from Egypt and in which they could be brought to the promised land. And it all centered on the death of the Lamb. It was only the death of the Lamb that could deal with the problem of their past. It was only the death of the Lamb that could make provision for their future. And it was only the death of the Lamb that could purchase their freedom and bring them out and bring them in. If Jesus had not come, or if Jesus had not died, if Jesus' blood had not been shed, if Jesus had not been burned and scorched under the judgment of God, if Jesus, the Lamb of God, had not been made a sacrifice for sinners, we would have no hope. There would be no way of salvation. There would be no way to heaven. The doors of heaven would be shut forever, and all we would have before us would be everlasting ruin and misery. All we would have would be despair and hopelessness. All we would face would be the wrath of God. But thank God, God has sent his Son, and his Son has come to be the Lamb, and his Son has been slain, and his blood has been shed, and he has carried the punishment that we deserve, and Jesus is now willing to be the Savior of sinners. and we can come to him. And his blood will protect us from the judgment of God. And we will be able to feed on him and find strength in him all the days of our life. And united with Jesus, we will be brought through the wilderness of this world, and we'll be brought to heaven. Jesus. You remember what John the Baptist says? John the Baptist sees him coming and cries out at the top of his voice, "Behold the Lamb of God." At last, the real Lamb. I wonder how many Passovers, how many yearly Passovers had happened between the time of Moses and the time of John the Baptist. I wonder how many thousands, how many hundreds of thousands of lambs had been killed. But at last, here he is. Here he is, the true Passover Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God. And that is the only task of the gospel preacher, to say to you, look, Jesus, look at him. Here is the Lamb of God. Look at him and find in him the answer to all your needs. Here is Jesus who can take away your sins. Here is Jesus who can bring you safely to heaven. Look at him tonight and live. Well, may God speak to our hearts through his holy word.